Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, and we ask now your blessings to be upon us, that you would meet with us through the Spirit of Christ, who has been poured out lavishly upon the lives of your children. Lord, we are yours. We are the sheep of your pasture. It is you who have made us, and not we ourselves. You've begun this good work. Continue to do so, we pray, as we grow in grace and the knowledge of our Redeemer. Lord, we ask for your help this hour, and strengthen the saints. Build us up in our holy faith, and help us, Lord, to walk more faithfully with you. So we pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I'm coming this morning to a new series on the topic of our Savior, the Lord Jesus. You'll see the title of our message today is There's Just Something About That Name. Maybe some of you are familiar with this particular video that came out last December. To me, it was one of the most remarkable testimonies of grace that I have seen in some time. It was a picture of a man playing his piano in his house, or I should say the remains of his house, the shell of his house. This happened in December of last year, and a man by the name of Jordan Bays was captured on video by his sister, surrounded by his still-standing walls, but no roof. He lived in Kentucky. I remember all those tornadoes that came through the heartland of our nation. Some nearly 90 people lost their lives. And this man was investigating his property and seeing these things, and seeing his piano there had been poured on by water. He wondered if it still played, and he began to play this song from Gloria Gaither, There's Just Something About That Name. It was such a striking contrast of seeing hearing the beauty of that song and the brokenness of the world in which had come down upon him, the melody and the mad chaos of destruction in the wake of those tornadoes, the loss and the found right there next to one another. What a picture that is of the world into which Christ came, a broken world, a defiled world. He came to manifest his magnificent name. There's something about that name. And what a picture of what counts the most. Here's this man who had lost all of this property, and he is playing a praise on that piano. Beautiful picture of what counts, not houses or clothes or wealth or possessions, but rather the Lord Jesus. The lines of that hymn, Jesus, 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 there's something about that name. Master, Savior, Jesus, like the fragrance after the rain. Jesus, 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 let all heaven and earth proclaim. Kings and kingdoms will all pass away, but there's something about that name. Kings and kingdoms will all pass away, but there's something about that name. And it is that name, and it is that Jesus that we are turning to over the next several weeks as we finished up the book of Romans last Sunday, that magnificent book, and begin now this series on growth in Christ. As the proper study of theology is the study of God, as the proper study of the world is man, so the proper study of the Christian is Christ. Christ who is our all in all. But as we unfold his glories over the next several months, it is connecting with him and all that he is, growing in him, which is going to be our main concern. Jesus said to his disciples before he went to the cross in John 15 that I am the vine and that you are the branches. And yes, without him, you can do nothing. But that means, conversely, that with him, you can do all things through Jesus Christ who strengthens you. Life, growth, fruit, strengthening, steadfastness, more fruit, he would say, abiding deeply, discipleship, obeying my commandments, bearing much fruit, all of these things come through him. Abide, he who abides in me and I in him is the secret to Christian growth. And our first message then is taken from these last words here from Peter in 2 Peter 3 and verse 18. But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. To him be the glory, both now and forevermore. Amen. We had the last words of Paul last week in his greatest of all letters to the Romans. And surprisingly, Peter is also talking about being established. In fact, the same Greek root is found in the last verses of Romans, as brought over here too about our steadfastness in verse 17, but grow in grace and so forth. So where Peter places all real steadfastness then, and all true growth. Peter, what are you saying to us here? Well, if you come tonight, you're going to see Peter placing all of his steadfastness, all of his confidence out in the courtyard in himself. But what a change we find here. He insists it is all in Jesus, in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and our Savior. So notice how he speaks of Jesus here. Now, he could have just said, but grow in Christ. But he says, not just Christ, but Jesus Christ. Not just Jesus Christ, but our Savior Jesus Christ and our Lord Jesus Christ. And more, to grow in his grace and grow in his knowledge. He piles word upon word and brings us, as it were, into the very glory of the one that he would extol and the one that he would have you extol, you see. So let us stand at the door of this text. Let us have this kind of be a springboard for us as we enter into the riches of the grace and knowledge unto growth in this all-glorious Savior. To him be the glory now in time and glory forever to all eternity. Let us dial in on this glory, which shouldn't just thrill us, which of course it should. You should thrill to hear about the glory of Jesus, the greatness, the exaltation of the Son of God. Or to dial in on how he keeps us forever. That glory will keep you to eternity. But which is the exclusive soil for your growth for heaven? Do you recognize that you're being made a Christian and you're growing as a Christian? Every single bit of it comes from Jesus. Every smidgen, every part of it. And the question then is, are we building according to God's plan here of drawing near to him and growing in Christ and by Christ and to Christ? Are we building with the gold and silver and precious stones that the gospel brings, or are we instead building with wood, hay, and stubble in our religiosity and our walk with the Lord? There is no growth, no steadfastness except in Christ. Have you grown in obedience? Have you grown this year in holiness? Have you grown in truth, in purity, in zeal, in your prayer life, in worship, in witnessing to your neighbors, in loving others, even your enemies, in your being a hope-filled Christian, in seeking first the kingdom of God, in sacrificing your life for others, in loving the Lord's Day, or in holy speech, or in guarding your eyes or your hearts from bitterness, and the list goes on. Every single bit of it comes from above, comes from the one who is now seated at the right hand of God the Father. We can't live the Christian life apart from Christ. None of this is of ourselves. Not the smallest nanometer of growth except from him. And what an amazing Savior. That all of our Christian growth is of him. It is in him. It is through him. And it is even to him. Growing up into him who is your head, says Paul in Ephesians chapter 4. It is only as his Spirit moves you who are engrafted in him, hidden in him, only as he moves you do you strike deeper roots into this forever glorious Lord and Savior. It's then and only then that you grow. You grow by his grace, you grow by his knowledge, and you grow in his grace and knowledge. So our whole series is going to unpack something of who Christ is, and that is a big task, taking upon us the theme of what Jesus is and all of what he does and the riches of Christology placed before us, but not just as a theology lecture series, but how is this vital to the church and to your walk with the Lord? How many of us have been stunted in our growth because Christ has not been set before us in a true and lively way? We've just tried to follow the principles maybe that we were trained up with as children or that we've come to embrace in midlife. And Christ is absent or at a distance in that picture. So we hope to unfold the glory of Jesus as Peter, who was an eyewitness of his majesty, attests. We want to see that if we serve a little Christ, a dull Christ, a narrow Savior, a puny little Lord, that affects your faith, affects your hope, affects your love, affects your living for him and your progress in the things of the Scripture, which I am going to assume that you want to have in your life. So, let us step across the threshold and deal with these two qualities from Peter, as he brings out here in 18, grow in grace and grow in knowledge. That's how the great apostle concludes his letter. Whose grace? His grace. What knowledge? Knowing him. What can we say of these two things as we have this time here this morning? What is in mind when he says, but grow in grace and grow in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus? How do we understand them? You know, Peter could have just said, grow up in our Lord and Savior. That's a pretty great thing. Grow up in the Lordship of Christ. He is your master. He is the Lord of all. And we'll talk about that title down the line. Or his being your Savior, your rescuer. That's a great theme as well. Grow in those things. Grow in your appreciation of these titles that are Jesus' own in this exclusive way. But he didn't, by the Spirit. He put before us grace and knowledge. How many, sadly, just fold the grace into the knowledge here? I have to tell you, I'm a little disappointed with my Puritan forefathers. Many of their treatments of this, they skip right over grace. And they go on and they talk about knowledge. And perhaps there are others on the other side who just want to focus upon grace to the exclusion of knowledge. But we want to follow what the Spirit says here through Peter, don't we? Well, let me help us here. The grace of this all-glorious Savior and Lord and the knowledge of this wonderful Redeemer can be likened to two elements of this world. The grace of Jesus is likened to an ocean, and the knowledge of Christ is likened to a great mountain. Take those two pictures with these two elements, and I think that that helps us. The grace of our Savior, Jesus, is the ocean of God's love that is found in him and in him alone. And the knowledge of the Redeemer is the mountain upon which our lives have now been set and built. It's the foundation. They are inseparable, but they are certainly distinguishable. So God's grace in Christ is the first. Grace is God's unmerited favor, his dealing with us not as we deserve, but as he desires, as his pleasure, his love dictates. The ocean of God glorifying love and compassion to his people. When you hear grace, you should be hearing the fullness of salvation that is found in a whole Christ, the person of Jesus. That all the fullness of the Godhead has been brought to dwell and to center on him for you, for us. God with us, as we saw at Christmas time. He is our Emmanuel, to save and to save us forever. The Bible doesn't say that Christ just gives you life. Christ is your life. You are hidden in him, says Colossians 3. You are submerged in the inexpressible love of God to you through him. In a sense, we can say that as Christians, we can only breathe beneath these waves. We are fish. Fish don't do well out of water. You thrive upon grace. You thrive in the depths of this ocean. Here you can say with Paul, oh, the depths of God unto me. We just sang, oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus, vast, unmeasured, boundless, free, rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me, underneath me, all around me is the current of thy love, leading onward, leading homeward to thy glorious rest above. That's where we are to live. That's what Peter is saying. Dive into the grace of this Savior to whom all glory is now and forever. And what an ocean of love, what an ocean of grace, what an ocean of life and salvation in him. And yet how sad it is to see the church. We seem to be only going to the edge and dipping our toe and not diving in. We're just playing on the fringes instead of embracing the riches of his love to us. We rightly emphasize here what his waters have done in our lives. And we can stop here and take all the parts of what we call the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation. How lovingly, how fully, how graciously, how freely God has changed us, saved us, brought us to himself, brought us into covenant, made us his people. You were dead in your trespasses and sins. Now you are quickened. You are alive. You were lost, but now you are found. You were hardened in sin, but now God has converted you. He has brought repentance and faith generously and gently into your life. You were judged and guilty, but now God declares you. The perfect God says you are righteous. Your Father says, no more condemnation in Christ Jesus. He says, no more charges against my elect. He says, search my infinite being and you will find no anger or wrath toward you anywhere. That's his love. That's his grace. That's the full reconciliation that is wrought for us in Christ Jesus. Jesus drank that cup dry. You were enemies, again, says Romans, but now you are beloved children. You were in the world. You were of the world. You were dupes of the wicked one. Again, Ephesians chapter 2. But now you have been set apart. You are holy, says Scripture. You are saints. The word holy, its root idea is to be set apart and unique. God is holy, holy, holy in the sense that he is perfectly transcendent. He is different from all of his creation in all of his attributes. And then we get into the holy purity moral side of things. You were on the road to destruction. Now you walk with Christ day by day. It's right here to focus much upon the grace that comes to us in the present. Grace in the new creation here and now, here in time. Peter is concerned about being robbed in the presence, in the present, in the chapter 3, of grace that makes sin okay. He recognizes that if you really embrace grace and understand the full riches of the gospel, you can be accused then of let's go ahead and sin so that grace may abound. In fact, if your gospel does not present grace where you might be accused of promoting sin, you're not probably teaching or preaching the full grace of God. Here he says, however, that the gospel has not come into the world to approve sin, to make men lawless, but rather to make men pure. And so he's talking here about the present. Be careful, be established, keep growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So the bent here is talking about the present and about being robbed. But Peter's bent in the whole chapter itself is toward the future and what the grace of God is going to do for you to all eternity. You see, the depths of grace in Christ will only be measured in full when we come to the vast expanses of an eternal kingdom that is yet to come. Look back, hold your finger here, look at Ephesians chapter 1, and you'll notice this language. Where is that verse? Who's chuckling out there? It says something really good. Where is that? Is that not wrong chapter? 2:7, not 1:7. 1:7 is really great. I really would love to share some things about that with you. But here in 2:7, look over to the next chapter. I apologize. It talks about the fact that we have been raised up with him in verse 6 and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. That's in the present, right? This is our status now. But look at verse 7. So that in the ages to come, he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. John Flavel makes the point that it's almost as though only upon the canvas of eternity can the greatness of God's grace in his Son be brought out in its full extent. It's like we can't measure everything about Christ's grace just in the present. It has to have eternity. And this passage that we're looking at in 2 Peter, as it flows into the glory of Christ both now and forevermore, begs us to think about that. How much do we focus our views on God's salvation, his grace, only on the present and leave out or give only short notice to your glorification? Your life, our lives feel so big to us in this world. They are not. When we contrast them and compare them to what we will be forever and ever when we dwell in Emmanuel's land and before his glory, why, asks the old A commentator John Mason and his Select Remains, why do we spend so much time in this world thinking about this life which we are soon to leave, and so little on that world to which we are soon to enter, and that forever? It's because we're not thinking about the grace of God like we should. The future grace of Christ. How much does eternity fit into your identity in Christ? How much does your future glorification impinge upon your thinking and your outlook? Remember that if glory, if being with Christ is coming home where he has prepared a house for you, that means, as Calvin put it, that we are presently in exile. You're not home. So this is the larger part by far of the grace of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And you really would think we would understand this better being Reformed, since we know God's grace from eternity past. He has loved us with an everlasting love. You think that that would carry over more about thinking of eternity in the future. His love in Christ will carry me forward to an unending future glory. So before moving on, then, just notice how this produces growth. This fixation upon his grace that has saved us and will save us forever breaks us away from the clods of time that might choke us and keep us down. The weeds, as Jesus put it, of this age. The concerns of this world are concerns to us all, but we are to keep them down by keeping them beneath our feet and not putting them first. You see, Bunyan painted a beautiful picture of two boys, one named Passion and the other named Patience. And in the first, Passion was running around trying to get as much of this world as he could. And what was the explanation? Because he thought that this was all there was. And so he had to get as much of his heaven here and now. And then in patience, he sat quietly by. What was his difference? All things were his already. And he patiently waited for his inheritance. So there is the ocean of grace, the depths of salvation in Christ, past, present, and future. Christ is an ocean of love, said Henry Law, in which every drop is infinite compassion for his people. Now, knowledge, as we turn to this towering mountain that should stand over every hill of this lower world. Jesus prayed, this is eternal life, that they might know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Christ is the Word, the truth, the way, the wisdom of God. He is the knowledge of God revealed to us, the revelation of the Father. To have seen him is to have seen the Father. He is the infallible author of the Scriptures. Peter writes in the beginning of his first letter that it was the Spirit of Christ who indwelt and inspired the prophets of old. It was the Spirit that he poured out on Pentecost, that we not be left as orphans. And it was the Spirit who led the apostles then to give us our New Testaments. As John so beautifully puts in the very next verse of the next book, in 1 John chapter 1 and following, what was from the beginning, what we have heard, what we have seen with our eyes, what we've looked at and touched with our hands concerning the word of life, the knowledge of God presented to us, and the life was manifested, and we've seen and testify and proclaim to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was manifested to us. What we've seen, heard, we proclaim to you also, that you too may have fellowship with us. And our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. In him is treasured up all the riches of wisdom and of knowledge. No wonder Peter says, grow in grace and in the knowledge of this one, the Lord and Savior Jesus. What an eternal mountain is Christ in comparison to all of his creation. He is the perfect word from heaven. John Flavel summarized here in the book Voices from the Past says, Jesus was appointed by God to be the great prophet and teacher of the church. He can reveal to the world with authority the secrets that lay in the heart of God. He brought his teaching from the bosom of his Father and has given his Father's words to us. He has spoken to us of that which he has personally seen with his Father. Who can know the secrets of God but he that lay eternally in the Father's bosom? The glory of his deity was evident upon the hearts of those who heard him, so that even his enemies were forced to acknowledge no one ever spoke like this man. Christ enlightens and teaches men the will of God variously, gradually, plainly, powerfully, sweetly, purely, and fully. There's a natural ignorance and blindness in men about the things of God. The world is in darkness. It is true, in the state of innocence, man had a clear apprehension of God's will. But now that light is quenched in the corruption of nature. The natural man not only has a native blindness that he cannot discern the things of the Spirit, but a natural enmity. Until his mind is healed and enlightened by Jesus Christ, the natural faculty cannot discern the things of the Spirit. That's why we must be born again. That's why there must be a change in our lives. And as we think about Peter then saying, grow by the knowledge of Jesus. He knows that everything about Christ, everything in his person and work is instructive to you and to me. Grow in his knowledge, knowing him. Let's just highlight some of these things very briefly. Number one, in his incarnation, Jesus is the wonder of wonders to you. His incarnation speaks without a single word that God has spared nothing for your salvation. His name is wonderful. This last week, we studied in the women's Bible study how Sarah laughed that she was going to have a baby. And God responded, "You laughed." And he asked the question, is there anything too hard for the Lord? Or in some of your versions, too difficult. The margin has, is anything too wonderful for the Lord to do? Let me tell you something. Jesus, the Son of God becoming man, tells us, as it were, without words, there is absolutely nothing too hard for God. If God himself can become man, he is the God of wonders. He is the God of the impossible. He does the things that we cannot even begin to imagine. In his incarnation, he is wonderful, and he continued to carry that wonder forward in his miracles and in his blessings. Look at his lowly birth. There you find him to be your friend. Jesus has joined as one with our race, bone of our bones, flesh of our flesh. He stooped down to us. And when he stooped down to us, it wasn't to the highest of us or the middle of us, but to the lowest, to the poor. Look at him leaving the glories of heaven to reach you. When you see Jesus in that manger, you see and you know that God is your friend. God is a friend who sticks closer than a brother. That's the kind of fellowship that Jesus has come to win of his people. You have a friend in Jesus. He is wonderful. He is your friend, God as your friend. And then he is in his life your example. He has shown the world how to live. His obedience to the law, his faith in his Father, his humility at every turn, his love for others in service and in sacrifice. Who can debate that Jesus is not the best of our human race? The church can lay that challenge out to the world. There is no human that has ever walked the face of this earth who comes close to such an example as Jesus. Even Ralph Waldo Emerson said, "The name of Jesus is not so much written as plowed into the history of this world." He is wonderful in his person, your friend and brother born for adversity. He is your example, whom you are to set before you daily. You should be asking, how would Jesus do it? I don't think you should ask, what would Jesus do? Ask, how would he do it? That's a better question. And then his death. His cross is a sacrifice, an atonement for your sins, bearing the wrath of God. What wrath? For the sins of the world. Man asks God, "How much do you love me?" And God responds in his Son, "This much," with nails in his palms. Here is the free offer to all sinners of every nation. Here is the fountain of life that is open for all the world. But for the believer, how much more? When I see the cross, I see my sins there. I see it's my iniquities being paid for. My transgressions put him on the cross more than the Jews did and more than the Romans did. He went willingly and lovingly and perfectly. And I see there my Savior shedding his blood for unworthy me. Paul said, "I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. And the life that I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me on that cross." So the knowledge of your Lord includes your pardon and your title to heaven, a pardon to which nothing can be added or subtracted. And then look at him in his resurrection. You see your conqueror. You see Christ the victor. Christ arising from the grave and having hell beneath his feet, Satan's head, as it were, in his bag, and his sword, which was death, in his hand. Do these things seen in him and only in him, do they move you? They should. At the least, they should move us to worship, like Thomas did when he saw the risen Christ. "My Lord and my God," he said. But they also move us to steadfastness of faith and growth in grace and the knowledge of such a one. And dear ones, what more could we say of Christ's ascension? That he is made king over all the universe, that all of the angels bow before him, and so should every man, woman, and child in this world bow the knee to the ascended one, whose name is above every name. What shall we say of his session at the right hand of God, interceding for you, not just as a king, but as a priest, upholding you daily, moment by moment, never sleeping, and always restless, until at last his prayer is answered, "Father, I will that where I am, they may be to behold my glory." And what about his second coming? That's a big point here in 2 Peter chapter 3, isn't it? Why does he return? He returns that all things would be summed up in him. Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega. He is the beginning and also the end. So how Jesus is your root, your soil, your water, and here the sunshine toward which your life is to be bent. The plants, they look to the sun. They stretch themselves out upwardly. And so it is with believers. The Word of God became flesh. The Son of God became man. The Lord of all became a servant. The righteous one was made sin. The eternal one tasted death. The risen one now lives in men. And the seated one is coming again. Dear ones, this is growth in and to Christ. And as I close, two things I want to leave with you. If you're not living for him, if you're not living to him, if you're not living by him, what is it that you could possibly put in his place that even remotely compares? May I help you and point you to get rid of that idol by setting it before the Lord in this glorious contrast. Look in your bulletins today at the prelude and see the riches of Christ before us in this beautiful word from Flavel. In giving Christ to die for poor sinners, God gave the richest jewel in his cabinet, a mercy of the greatest worth and most inestimable value. Heaven itself is not so valuable and precious as Christ is. 10,000 worlds, as many worlds as angels can number, would not outweigh Christ's love, excellency, and sweetness. Oh, what a lovely one, what an excellent, beautiful, stunning one is Christ. Put the beauty of 10,000 paradises like the Garden of Eden into one. Put all flowers, all smells, all colors, all tastes, all joys, all sweetness, all loveliness into one. Oh, what a lovely and excellent thing would that be. And yet it should be less to that loveliest and dearest well-beloved Christ than one drop of rain to all the seas, rivers, lakes, and fountains of 10,000 earths. This is a big Christ that we have. Now, for God to bestow the mercy of mercies, the most precious thing in heaven or earth, upon poor sinners, and as great, as lovely, as excellent as his Son, what kind of love is this? How then can we respond to him and say, well, there's something more lovely. There's something better. How those in hell right now who were offered the Lord as their life are most wretched because they spurn such a Savior, such grace and such knowledge, which brings to glory. This passage makes me wonder how much the loss of Christ in heaven forms the hell of hell. The torment there, we know, has got to be just awful. But perhaps the lion's share of it is the loss of the glory of Christ in heaven. And then secondly, know that a growing Christian is the safest Christian in this life. Peter is very concerned about the establishment of the faithful there to whom he writes. Stagnation is not a healthy thing. Robert Murray McShane said, I am persuaded that nothing is thriving in my soul unless it is growing. Nothing is thriving in my soul unless it is growing. So Peter ends this letter on the importance of growth and addition. He began this letter with this very theme with which I want us to close here today. In chapter 1, beginning in verse 2, Peter says, grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, as his divine power has given to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us by glory and virtue, by which have been given to us exceedingly great and precious promises, that through these you may be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. But also for this very reason, giving all diligence, add to your faith, that is grow, add to your faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. For if these things are yours and abound, if you grow, you will be neither barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these things is short-sighted, even to blindness, and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. Therefore, brethren, be even more diligent to make your call and election sure. For if you do these things, you will never stumble. For so an entrance will be supplied to you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. How are you going to come into heaven? Are you going to come into that kingdom laden down with the fruits of a life that has grown in Christ? Or will you be like a broken down ship that comes in with all of its cargo thrown overboard because it has not sailed through this world dependent upon the grace of God as it should? May the Lord bless us to be growing and producing the fruit that Jesus himself has promised to those who abide in him. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for such a Savior, for the Lord Jesus, for his being the centerpiece of our life, for calling us here in this passage to think upon him, to approach him, to meditate upon him. Lord, all of us could probably confess that we serve a God who is too small. And Jesus is not big as he should be. For Lord Jesus, we know that you are the lovely one, the altogether lovely one. Make our hearts, Lord, to respond as they should to the glory of our King, the glory of our priest, to the one who is the Word of God made flesh. May this series, Lord, build up our church and in our holy faith. May it draw others to hear the wonders of such a Savior. Lord, may your name be exalted in time and to all eternity, we pray. Amen.